Well, if you'll please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. We'll begin in verse 1. And Jesus and his disciples are making their final approach to Jerusalem, where Jesus will be betrayed. He'll be condemned by the Jewish religious leaders, handed over to the Romans to be crucified, and on the third day he will raise from the dead. Jesus and his disciples took the usual route from the Galilee region, which is in the north, down along the east side of the Jordan River, and then through the city of Jericho, as we studied last week, just north of the Dead Sea, where he healed two blind men, and multitudes of people were following him. From there, Jesus and his disciples made that about 3,500-foot ascent to Jerusalem, not the best, not like the roads they have today. They had to go up kind of a rocky pathway to go to Jerusalem, and it's always said that you're going up to Jerusalem because practically an elevation, but also spiritually, to worship at the temple. And so if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would use your word today to speak to our hearts, to teach us, to train us, to rebuke us, and to make us thoroughly equipped for every good work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So Bethphage was about 1.2 miles from Jerusalem. Bethphage means house of unripe figs. It could also mean house of ripe figs, but I'm sure they would rather have it house of ripe figs rather than house of unripe figs. I don't know if you've ever tried to eat an unripe fig before, but I used to have a fig tree in my yard. It was there when we got in the house, and the figs never ripened, so I thought, well, I'll just try one, you know? And it was bitter, it was hard, it was, yeah, so I took the tree out. No more unripe figs. Now, according to Dr. Titus Kennedy in his book, Excavating Evidence for Jesus, he says this: Bethphage sat on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. The modern city of El Tur probably is situated over the ancient site. Discoveries around the area of the ancient Bethphage included pottery, coins, tombs, ossuary pieces, cisterns, a mosaic floor, and a Byzantine wine press indicate that the village was probably occupied from about the 2nd century BC to about the 8th century AD. So by this time, Bethphage had been around almost 200 years, or actually more than 200 years. So Jesus sends two of his disciples into the city to get a donkey and her colt and bring them to him. And he also instructs them that if anyone should challenge them on why you're taking the colt, to tell them that the Lord needs them, and they'll send them. Now the question is often asked, well, how did the Lord know that the donkey and her colt would be there? It's really easy. He went online, made a reservation with Avis Donkey Rentals, and it was all set to go. It was in stall number 3, and no. Jesus is exercising his divine power to know something unknowable, just as he did when he told Nathanael in John chapter 1 that he saw him under the fig tree before Philip called him. The riding of this donkey's colt into Jerusalem was a fulfillment of the prophecies of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And it reads, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus, the King of Kings, creator of all things, came in humility. It was said that when a king came in or a conqueror came in on a donkey, it meant peace. When he came on a horse, it meant war or conquering. So he's coming here on a donkey. Remember, Jesus fulfilled somewhere between 200 to 300 Old Testament prophecies proving that he is the promised Messiah. That the date and time that Jesus came into Jerusalem directly corresponds to the time prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 of the 7 sevens and 62 sevens. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 3, Jesus called the Jewish religious leaders hypocrites. He said, "You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." The signs of the times were a reference to Daniel's prophecy of the coming Messiah that would have placed it right at this time, as well as all the other prophecies that Jesus fulfilled. Now, these Jewish religious leaders should have known, but they didn't want to. In fact, Jesus told the Jewish religious leaders in John chapter 5, verse 39, says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." With these religious leaders, it was not an issue of could not, it was an issue of would not. And the same is true for people today. Some people will say, "I just can't believe." That's really not the case. It's that they won't believe. In Jeremiah 29, 13 and 14, it says, "And you will seek me and find me. When you search for me with all your heart, I will be found by you, says the Lord." Now, I ask people who tell me that they can't believe, have you ever sought to know Jesus? Or I should say, have you sought to know if Jesus Christ is who the Bible claims him to be, the Messiah? Have you done that with all your heart? And almost all of them will honestly say no. But Jesus Christ and the salvation he brings is available to everyone. It doesn't matter where we live or who we are. That Jesus said in the book of Revelation, "I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens that door, I'll come in and eat with him and he with me." The invitation's open to everyone. As we go on to verse 6. It says, "So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut branches down from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So Jesus had both the animals brought. So the colt, I believe, would be less stressed if its mother was there, but he did ride on the colt. In verse 8, we see the multitudes of people. They're spreading their clothes on the road. They're laying palm branches down. In fact, in the Catholic Church, they call this Palm Sunday. It's also known as Palm Sunday, the week before the Passover. And it was something that was done to welcome a king. It would be kind of like rolling out the red carpet for a dignitary. And they're crying out, we see in verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." The word Hosanna means save now or save please. And there's an interesting wordplay that's taking place here. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Joshua or Yahshua. And that name means the Lord saves, or Yahweh is salvation. So the people are saying, "Lord, save us." And Jesus is, in a sense, answering back through his name, "Yahweh is salvation," or "I am salvation." It's kind of cool. Now, the Son of David, as we studied last week, with the two blind men at Jericho and other places in the Gospels, is a messianic title because the Messiah would come from the lineage of King David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, the Lord speaking says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever." Prophesy of the Messiah. And then there's Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Don't you love that? The Lord our righteousness. So the Messiah will come from the lineage of David, and the people knew it. Hosanna in the highest is a reference to God who is the highest. In other words, Jesus, who is bringing salvation, is sent from God. And most of what they're shouting here comes from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was a fulfillment of this verse, and also one that we're very familiar with. Psalm 118, verse 24. How many of you use this when you get up in the morning? It's a good day. This is the day the Lord has made. Well, it's really meant for this. This time right here, when Jesus is making this entry into Jerusalem. In fact, it's interesting that most of Psalm 118 is about the first coming of Jesus Christ and the rejection that he would face. Look at verse 22 of Psalm 18. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our sight. Remember, he was rejected, as we'll see as we continue through the Gospels here. And so, yes, we're kind of reading these scriptures backwards, but I want to read them forward here. Let's look at beginning back to verse 22 here. It says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corn. Oops, what happened? I got it? No, I went too far. There we go. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. There we go. This is the day. Wait. Okay. Sorry, guys. I really did work on this, too. Okay. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Again, you just see the fulfillment here of Psalm 118. Remember, Psalm 118 was written about 1,000 years before Jesus came. Verse 10. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Now, during the time of Passover, Jerusalem would just swell in population as people from all over Israel, and in fact, all over the world. Jews would come from all over the world to worship at the temple. Even today, the Jews often end their Passover celebration with next year in Jerusalem. Now, the normal population of Jerusalem was about 100,000. But during the Passover, it would swell to about 1 million. 1 million people. That's a huge increase. And the people are asking, who is this? Well, verse 11. So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Jesus' fame was well known. And at this point, many saw him as a prophet, but not the Messiah. So let's look at some sequence of events here. According to Dr. Kennedy's book, Excavating the Evidence for Jesus, on the Sunday before the crucifixion, Nisan 9, which is March 29th of AD 33, Jesus of Nazareth approached Jerusalem from the east across the Kidron Valley. You can see the Kidron Valley. You can see coming from the east there. And eventually entered the temple complex in the city through the eastern gate, also known as the Susa Gate. While opinions have differed to which gate Jesus used to enter the city, since Mark records that Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple area, Mark 11:11, and this entering into both Jerusalem and the temple could only be done through the Susa Gate, it seems the most likely scenario. It has even been suggested that Ezekiel alluded to the entrance of God through the eastern gate, which was closed and sealed when the city was besieged and then destroyed in AD 70. It quotes Ezekiel 44, verse 1 through 3. The Susa Gate, or the Eastern Gate, is also called the Golden Gate, which exists today if you go to Israel and look at it, is not the same gate that Jesus entered through. The gate that Jesus entered to sits below, and the current gate is unexcavated. And they can't really do it because there's a cemetery that's right there of Muslim graves, mostly Muslim graves. The current Eastern Gate was built and sealed by the Muslim conqueror Suleiman in 1541. It was bricked up to prevent the Messiah from coming into Jerusalem as prophesied in Ezekiel 44. Well, guess what? He's not going to have to worry about a bricked up gate. Well, let's look at Ezekiel 44, beginning in verse 1. Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces toward the east, but it was shut. And the Lord said to me, the gate shall be shut, it shall not be open, and no man may enter by it, because the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. Did you get that? It's interesting that the eastern gate was shut shortly after Jesus came through, who is the Lord God of Israel. And, of course, that happened in 70 AD by the Romans. They shut it shortly after he came through it. Now, when Jesus returns to the earth in his second coming, he will be riding a white horse instead of a donkey. Remember, we talked about conqueror here. He will put down the armies of the Antichrist that will be warring in the Battle of Armageddon. He'll be warring with the kings of the east, also rebelling against him. He will touch down on the Mount of Olives, the place he descended from. Then the prophecy of Zechariah 14 will be fulfilled, that the Mount of Olives will split, half will go to the north, half will go to the south, and a valley will be opened up through the Mount of Olives so the inhabitants of Jerusalem can flee through the valley. That is yet future. Verse 12. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Jesus had done this early, 3 years earlier, when he first began his ministry recorded in John chapter 2. Again, back to Dr. Kennedy's book here. After Herod the Great, he says, had expanded the size of the temple complex, merchants and money changers used open space and unoccupied areas to set up kiosks for sales and for the exchanging of coins. The temple itself occupied only a small percentage of the area, sections of the outer courts were often used to sell animals for the sacrifices or to change money into the proper type and denomination for paying the temple tax. But these transactions were basically done at exorbitant prices. So they were price gouging. In fact, the concessions at the temple were big business. They were owned by the high priest, essentially. And these concessions were both a racket and a ripoff. It's like buying a hot dog and drink at a Seahawk game. Cost you $15. You get one for $1.50 at Costco, right? Hey, Costco. My favorite store. True. Outside the temple, a dove might cost 50 cents. But inside the temple, they're certified doves. Certified to pass inspection would cost about $5. Now, one can imagine how much a lamb would cost, right? So every sacrifice that was brought to the temple, if you brought it yourself, brought one from your flock, was inspected by a temple worker and had to be without any defect or blemish. If it was, they'd reject it, and then you had to buy one of their overpriced ones. As for the money changers, Roman or any other foreign currency would not be accepted in the temple. It would have to be changed into the temple currency, and the exchange rate was about anywhere from about 75 cents on the dollar to 50 cents on the dollar. So if you gave them a dollar, they'll give you 75 cents or 50 cents worth of temple currency. And where do you think the rest went? To the pockets of the high priest and some of his concession workers and other priests that would all get their cut. Everybody was in on it. So the high priest and his cronies were getting rich off the people who were coming to worship God. And this is something that God hates. This is why Jesus cleansed the temple. And this is why he was so passionate about it. Because these people were coming to worship God. Sadly, today there's so-called ministers who rip the people off with their antics and their promises. Now, I will say this. that TBN has changed a lot from past years. I used to never watch it. They've gotten way better, much better programming in the past. However, they still have a few charlatans on that station, but not as many as before. So thank God for that. Once again, Jesus cleanses the temple of the sacrifice sellers and the money changers, saying to them and to the religious leaders in verse 13, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." So here Jesus is quoting from both Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And verse 14, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Now the temple is being used for its intended purpose, to be a place of healing and a place of worship. That's why the temple's there. Verse 15, "But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Also, the word indignant can mean angry. They were ticked off. And he said to him, "Do you hear?" And he said, and they said to him, meaning the Pharisees and religious leaders, to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" Of course they were indignant. Of course they were angry. Jesus was bad for their business, and they didn't like it. And they didn't like the children calling out, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which again was a declaration of Jesus' messiahship. No doubt the children had heard their parents saying this when Jesus made his triumphal entry. And children will often mimic what they see their parents doing. And this is why if we want our children to follow Jesus, they need to see it modeled in our lives. When they see us following Jesus, they're going to be more likely to follow Jesus. Now, as the religious leaders tell Jesus he needs to silence these children, he says, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise'?" This is a quote from Psalm 8, verse 2. Or I should say Psalm 8, verse 2, yeah. Verse 17, "Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." Now, Bethany was about a mile and a half east of Jerusalem, as you see in the map there. Dr. Kennedy writes in his book this, "The meaning of Bethany is not known with certainty, but it may be derived from Aramaic, Beth-ene, translated as house of the poor. This is the hometown of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus." Remember, he raised Lazarus from the dead. "And Jesus and his disciples may have spent the night there." Verse 18. "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away." The fig tree was a representation of Israel. Israel had all the indications of bearing fruit, had a lot of leaves, but no fruit. They had the temple. They had the temple worship. They had the sacrifices that were continually being offered on the temple, but there was no fruit. As we've seen, the religious leaders were corrupt. They were not only ripping off the people, that they were putting their traditions above the word of God, and Jesus had earlier rebuked them for it. They were corrupt to the point of even rejecting Jesus as the Messiah and using the Romans to crucify him. So Jesus curses the fig tree, and immediately the fig tree withers away. And Jesus said, "Let no fruit ever grow on you again." Now, as we know, shortly after, in 70 AD, approximately 40 years later, the Romans came in and laid siege to the city, completely destroyed the temple, and biblical Judaism ended, and it hasn't happened since. Because no temple, no biblical Judaism. You can't sacrifice without a temple. And so what's being practiced today is not biblical Judaism as God commanded it in Exodus or Leviticus or Deuteronomy. Now, this past October 1st was Yom Kippur. Some say Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement, which is the highest, holiest holiday for the Jewish people. It was a day when the priest once a year was supposed to offer sacrifice first for himself, then for the Jewish people. And then he was supposed to take the blood of the sacrifice, go behind the curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant stood, and place blood upon the mercy seat. He only did that once a year. And so, no temple, no day of atonement. Today it's more of a day of reflection to see if what we've done throughout the year has been more good than bad. And so for the Jews who continue to practice Judaism, there's really no more fruit. There's no more sacrifice left. There's no more fruit. Now, God has a plan for the Jewish people. Don't let anyone tell you differently. In fact, there's a big movement going on to say that the church replaces Israel, and that's absolutely wrong. It's called replacement theology. It's bad theology. In fact, it's not theology at all. It's just bad doctrine. And you see it spreading a lot. God has a plan for the Jewish people. If you don't believe me, read Romans chapter 11. And, of course, read the book of Revelation, right? Where does 144,000 come from, right? They're Jewish people. But for the Jews who have received Jesus as Messiah, and there are still few, but there are many, still many out there, there's a lot of fruit. As remember, the first Christians were what? Jews. Remember, Jesus was a Jew. And there's been a lot of Jews since who have become what we call messianic or completed Jews. Now, as we move on to verse 20, it says, and when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? So Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever thing you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. We need to understand that this ability to exercise our faith was not given to everyone, but only Jesus' disciples. He's not talking to the masses here. He's talking to his disciples, meaning those who are born-again followers of Jesus Christ. One who has denied themselves and taken up their cross and are following Jesus. Jesus said something similar earlier in Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there. It will move and nothing will be impossible for you. Faith is a key aspect of the Christian life. Though the evidence supports it, there still needs to be faith that God created the heavens and the earth. Again, though the evidence supports it, there needs to be faith that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah who lived upon this earth, who died on the cross for our sins and the sins of humanity, and who rose from the dead. It still takes faith. It truly is faith in fact and not faith in fantasy, but it's still faith. Now, we have no need for mountains to be cast into the sea or to make trees wither unless you want to get rid of your tree in your yard. But we do need faith to pray for people, to have open hearts for the gospel. We still need to pray. And it takes faith to pray for those we love who are not believers to come to Christ. We still need faith to have victory over areas of sin that have been long-standing in our lives. It takes faith. And so faith is still vital. And faith coupled with prayer accomplishes much. We're told in James chapter 5, verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And of course, that's righteous man or woman. As we've talked about before, when we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying for his purposes and his sake. And that's why Jesus said in John chapter 14, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And so Jesus, he makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which begins what we call Holy Week. And there's a lot that's going to take place between the time he comes in and the time that he goes to the cross. He's going to minister to people through both teaching and healing. He's going to confound the Jewish religious leaders who try to trap him with his words. And those religious leaders are going to find out that their arms are too short to box with Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness. And thank you, Lord, for coming and putting up with people and allowing them to place you on a cross to die for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that it was out of love for us that you did it. We didn't deserve it, Lord. And we're also thankful that it's by grace, your undeserved favor, that we're saved. Through faith, the gift, your gift, Lord. Not by our work, so that we can't boast about it. So thank you for that, Lord. And I pray for any here who have not yet received you as Savior and Lord, who does not yet know that if they die today, they go to heaven. Lord, your word says that today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So I pray for any here who have not yet received you to not harden their heart, but to open them to you, to open the door that you're knocking upon right now. As I interrupt my prayer, if this is you, I'm going to pray. And if you pray this prayer in your heart, God will hear you, and it's a prayer that's guaranteed to be answered. Just mean it sincerely. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I willingly open the door of my life, and I invite you to come in. I accept your death on the cross as payment for them. I believe you rose from the dead, and I invite you now to sit in the driver's seat of my life. I will follow you from this day forward, and I willingly turn from areas of sin I'm involved in now, and I turn to follow you.